But we see Jesus.
The expression, "but we see Jesus," comes from the second chapter of Hebrews, in the 9th verse, and we'd like to begin reading with verse 6. And here the apostle is quoting from the 8th Psalm. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." And here we realize that the apostle, in quoting from the 8th Psalm, is calling attention to the original creation of mankind and the dominion that was given him. As our first parents placed in the Garden of Eden, specially prepared eastward in Eden for their habitation, and they were given dominion over the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and everything that moveth, and they had communion with their Father, their Creator. They had the right to life. And they had the dominion, the complete dominion of earth. And as we have expressed before, we believe that it was the Heavenly Father's intention that mankind's dominion of earth would be as complete as his dominion of the universe. That they were similar in that likeness of dominion. But Paul here says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him, because through disobedience and sin they lost that dominion with everything under subjection to them. But we see Jesus," is what he comes back with. We see this great step in God's plan for the redemption of Adam and all his race and their ultimate inheritance of all God's good favors, which had been bestowed upon their first parents. But it will come about through the plan of the ages, his divine plan of the ages, and come about through the blessing of Christ and the church that we have been hearing of during this convention. But this expression, "but we see Jesus," reminds us of another expression. It's like one of strong emphasis. You remember in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is explaining the resurrection of the dead, and he says that if there be no resurrection of the dead, then even those that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And he continues by saying, "If in this life only we have hope, then we are of all men most miserable." But then he comes back with one of these strong expressions. He says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." So we think of that in connection with it. But we see Jesus. This is a strong point that he is making. And then he continues to explain, "who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Now here, apparently the apostle is calling to our attention the fact that Jesus was a perfect corresponding price. Mankind had been created a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor, and now Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. One perfect life forfeited through disobedience and sin. God providing his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin, willingly and obediently laid down one perfect life, thereby providing a corresponding price, a ransom, for Father Adam and all his race. Now, in the margin of some of the Bibles, it says, when it says of Jesus being made a little lower than the angels, it says, "or a little while inferior to the angels." Well, in one sense, that's correct, in that he was made a perfect man, and then because of his faithfulness and obedience was received into glory and crowned with glory and honor, and is now the express image of the Father's purpose, having inherited the divine nature with his Father. But some, of course, not seeing the nature separate and distinct, feel that he was God incarnate, or only a little while lower than the angels in appearance. But turning back to the 8th Psalm, we, realizing that the apostle is quoting from it, we see the error in that thinking, because he is speaking here of the original creation of mankind. And he quotes, as we have read, as Paul quotes from this psalm. In verse 6 of Psalm 8, he says, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." So we see that he's talking about that original creation of mankind. Now, and that helps us to see and appreciate the basic fundamental of the ransom sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the angels had already been created, as we find in the 38th chapter of Job. In the 38th chapter of Job, where Elihu is enlightening Job and his comforters with a more precise knowledge of God, and also calling attention to them and to us of God's greatness, and the fact that God is the great creator of all things through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as the Logos, that he asks questions to remind them that they had nothing to do with that original creation and preparation of the earth for man's habitation. In verse 4 of Job 38, we read, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." You remember that some years ago there was the radio program wherein one of the comedians would say, when someone would make a comment, he'd say, "Was you there, Charlie?" In other words, how do you know these things? And so here, the Lord, through Job, is calling those things to our attention, that God exercised his own power through his own agencies to accomplish these things. And that's good for our faith and our appreciation of the further accomplishment of all his good promises. And then he speaks of the foundations of the earth, or who laid the cornerstone thereof, in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he speaks of the angelic hosts, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. They were rejoicing in the preparation of earth for man's habitation. Now, in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, Lucifer is spoken of evidently as one of those morning stars. He was called the son of the morning, or the day star, the margin gives it. And in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, in the 16th verse, our glorified Lord Jesus is spoken of as the bright and morning star. The thought comes to mind when it speaks of these as morning stars, that perhaps these were some that were early in the creative work. Jesus was the beginning of the creation of God, the scriptures tell us, both in Revelation and in Colossians, the first chapter, that he was the first of God's creation, and that subsequently all things were made by him, that he shared with the Heavenly Father, as he says himself, "Hitherto my Father works, and I work." But here, evidently, Lucifer was also one of these morning stars, those that perhaps comprised some of the early works of creation and shared in the subsequent works. A And he was perfect until iniquity was found in him, as we find in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. But now then, the psalmist had asked in that 8th psalm, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Well, now, what did he mean by this? How has God visited us? Well, we believe the apostle gives us a clue there when he speaks of our Lord in perfection of manhood, and then he tasted death for every man. And the same apostle in Romans, the 5th chapter, calls these basics of the ransom to our attention when he shows us the balance or the logic of the ransom. In Romans 5 and 12, he explains, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, or in whom all have sinned." Then he explains in the 19th verse in a very simple way, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." But in order to get the perfect balance and the significance of this, we think the use of the Greek article "the" in the diaglot accentuates it for us. "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous." So one of the ways in which the Heavenly Father visited us was by the sending of His only begotten and dearly beloved Son. The Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, John tells us in John 1. And we saw Him full of the grace and glory of the Lord. So He sent His own Son to be our Redeemer and provide that perfect ransom or corresponding price. But in another way also, He visited us through the Son. In John's Gospel, the 14th chapter, shortly before our Lord's crucifixion, when He was ministering unto the disciples, Philip said to Him in John 14 and 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Now, he didn't mean that he was the Father, and we have no Trinitarian thoughts to confuse us here. But what he was telling Philip and the disciples there very simply was that as a perfect human being, perfectly obedient to his Father, and with a perfect human being's capacity for all the fruits and graces of the Spirit, he was revealing in himself all that could be seen and appreciated by them of their loving and perfect and glorious Heavenly Father, the Creator of all things. And so, in another glorious way, he has visited us by bringing us that concept of the Father, and so revealing the Father to us in all his walk and way. In the 6th verse of this same 14th chapter of John, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so we are thankful to have been privileged to see Jesus in a way that few of earth's millions or billions have been privileged to see him. And so we can say with the apostle that while we see not all those things that were lost back in Eden, we see not all those things in subjection unto mankind, whose commission was to multiply and fill the earth and subdue its forces and resources to their right and proper use. We see not yet those things accomplished, but we see Jesus in a most wonderful way of having provided the means for our redemption, and not for us only, but for all the children of men, Adam and all his race. And we see the standard, the glorious character of our God, and we see the standard that all mankind will be helped and assisted to attain to in this perfectly obedient Son of God, full of the mercy and compassion and love, and manifesting the true character of our Heavenly Father, whom we love and whom we worship and desire to serve. And in this psalm, we can say with the psalmist back there in the 8th psalm, you notice that he opens and closes the psalm with the same expression. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And he closes the psalm, the 9th verse, with that same expression. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And we who are privileged to see the glorious name or character of our Heavenly Father can say this with him with grateful hearts. So in these two wonderful ways, God has visited us through his Son, making manifest his character, his purposes, his loving kindness, and the attributes of his character through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we can say, for our own encouragement and faith strengthening, no, we don't see all these things accomplished, but we see Jesus. And we realize that God's word is sure. He has been made a surety or guarantee of a new and better covenant, mediated by a better mediator than Moses, and with all the power of the kingdom to assist mankind to return to the image and likeness of him who created him. Going back to Job, the 38th chapter, for a moment, Elihu has been calling Job and his friends' attention to God's mighty power in his creative works, and he's been speaking of natural things or physical things of the earth in its preparation for mankind. But as we read a little further, we find that he extends that further for us into still more important things. In the 12th verse, he says, Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place? Now he's been saying about the preparation of the earth, and setting the bounds of the sea, and so forth. But now he changes. He says, Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place? Yes, weeping shall endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Hast thou commanded the morning? Have you made these arrangements? And so when we turn to Luke, the first chapter, we find something in the prophecy that was uttered by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who was to go before our Lord in his earthly ministry and prepare the way before him. You remember that as the angel had said, they should call John the Baptist's name John, but Zacharias was speechless during the time of Elizabeth's carrying of John. But when John was born, you remember, and asked what he would be called, that he both wrote and said, Thou shalt call his name John. And then he prophesied. And let's read a few verses of it. We'll begin with the 67th verse of Luke 1. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And you notice he refers back to this thought of being visited. And notice how he's visited. And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And I'm sure we're all happy that not only Peter refers to these prophets, but here Zacharias also says the same thing, that God has spoken of these things by the mouth of all his holy prophets. that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. And that's the great oath-bound covenant, which is so precious to us all, that in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Actually, that's the way it was repeated to Jacob, but we know that's the thought. That he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, and that means actually for the human race, not just for Israel, but out of the hand of the great enemies of the adversary and sin and of death, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by or for the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. Here, the dawn, or the east, or the rising, or the thought of the morning star is given us, whereby the dayspring, or the hope of the morning, from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so we say, we don't see all these things accomplished, but we see Jesus, through whom they will be accomplished. And if we're faithful, we'll have the privilege of sharing with him in all those glorious works. Turning back to Job again, we read the 12th and 13th verses. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? We see he's speaking of much more than just the physical creation of the earth. He's talking about the plan of God. And the apostle in Hebrews explains to us, you remember the purpose of the shaking, the shake not only the earth only, but heavens also, that those things which cannot be shaken, that those things which can be shaken may be shaken, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so he continues with saying, we therefore, having received a kingdom that cannot be moved or shaken, let us serve God with holy reverence, fear, or reverence. Let us hold fast to the truth, because we see Jesus, this great step in God's plan, and the surety that it will be accomplished. Continuing, dropping down in Luke, in Job 38, to the 22nd verse, the question is answered, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? And our mind is directed here again, in harmony with these thoughts, to Isaiah, the first chapter, in the 18th verse. And what are we told? The Lord says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What a wonderful promise. One time when Sister Dacine and I were in Flagstaff where I was working, and across from where we lived, they had been doing construction work, and there were a lot of stumps and other things there. And the first big snow that came there covered them all up. And when we looked out in the morning, it was just beautiful. Now, that wasn't down in Phoenix. That was 6,000 feet higher up in Flagstaff. But how beautiful. What a transformation. And here it says, though thy sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? What marvelous grace the Heavenly Father has given us to clothe us with our Lord's robe of righteousness, to include us in him under his robe of righteousness. And then, you know, the farmers and the cattlemen and so forth rejoice when there's snow in the winter, because the snow gradually melts and seeps into the ground and waters the earth for the coming springtime. And how glad we are to know that weeping will only endure for a night, and joy cometh in the morning, in the springtime of the glorious kingdom, millennial age, that we've been taught to pray for. And then he continues, "Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail?" Well, now, as Bible students, we understand that the hailstones represent the hard facts of truth, but they serve a purpose. And turning again to the book of Isaiah in the 28th chapter, in the 9th verse, it says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts." And as Bible students, we're familiar that precept must be upon precept, and line upon line, and here a little and there a little. And so we come to know the Lord. And the 13th verse tells us that those that are not able to accept that wonderful rest in the Lord, that his word is that same way to them, line upon line and so forth, that they might fall backward and be broken and snared and taken, yes, in their own development or their own dogmas and creeds, which have not given true rest to the weary. But what is it that's going to take away this covering that's from all people? Well, the 16th verse tells us of a precious foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. And then it speaks of the kingdom. Verse 17, "Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell or Sheol or the grave shall not stand." Well, let's go back to 15th verse for a moment and see what he's speaking of. He says, "Ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem," and we think here it's nominal spiritual Israel, "because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." But here he says, "Your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell or Sheol or the grave, that when you're dead, you're more alive than ever." Yes, the shell is here, the nut has flown. "When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then shall ye be trodden down by it." Turning back to the 16th chapter of Revelation for a moment, we find after the seventh angel had poured out his vial or bowl into the air, and these seven vials or bowls fulfilled or completed the wrath of God, Revelation 15 and 1 tells us, or the time of trouble. And so verse 17 tells us, "A great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices or messages and thunders or controversy and lightnings," great enlightenment, increase of knowledge on all subjects as well as God's truth. "And there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." But the hail is mentioned in the 21st verse. "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." Hail, when it falls, is destructive of what? Well, just what it said back in Isaiah 28. It destroys the existing crop or the existing condition. "But when the warm breezes blow and it melts, it, like the snow, waters the ground for the new crop." And so, he tells us here, "From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night. And it shall be a vexation only to understand the report." For the bed is shorter than any man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrow than that he can wrap himself in it. Those erroneous ideas have never been really satisfactory and have really given comfort or understanding. Neither have they revealed the true character of God or of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we are to be sanctified, and all people are to be sanctified by God's truth. His word is truth. That's why, just as it's necessary for the church now, so also will it be necessary after the time of trouble to turn to all people a pure language, that they may all learn to call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one consent. And these promises are sure and steadfast. And so the hail will sweep away those things, the light of truth. And then the 21st verse says, "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act." Now, what did God do back in Mount Perazim? And what did he do back in the valley of Gibeon? Well, let's turn for a moment to 1 Chronicles, the 14th chapter. This was in the time of David. Beginning with the 9th verse, we read, "And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim," which means the valley of giants. "And David inquired of God, should he go up against them?" We'll hustle along here. "And wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So they came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. Then David said, "God hath broken in upon mine enemies by mine hand like the breaking forth of waters." Therefore they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And that means, as the margin explains, the breach of waters, or the breaking forth of waters, or the Lord of breaches. Baal is a term for Lord, and Perazim has the thought of the breaches. The Lord of the breaches. And so David gave God the credit. He says, "God hath broken in upon mine enemies by mine hand, like the breaking forth of waters." Well, in Isaiah it said, "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim." Yes, the exercise of the Heavenly Father's power through the Christ will accomplish these things. Also, here was a great deliverance, and it was like the breaking forth of waters, of the melting of the hail, of the waters of truth. And it will require the truth to set aside the error. The old Spanish proverb that says, a lie only lasts until the truth arrives. And so, we realize that the truth will replace the error. He will slay the wicked with the breath of his lips, Isaiah 11 tells us. The sword of revelation, the sharp two-edged sword, is in several places shown as going forth out of his mouth. His strange act. "Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth." Yes, those things that can be shaken will be shaken out of the earth. Even as it said in Job, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. Turning back for a moment to Joshua, the 10th chapter, we find something similar. As they were entering into the land after Moses' death, and they were fighting with the enemies of the land, in Joshua 10, and the 10th verse, they were in battle. And the 10th verse reads, "And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon." Notice he mentioned Perazim and Gibeon. "And chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." Hast thou entered in to the treasures of the hail? And hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? The Lord asks us. But how thankful we can be for all God's gracious arrangements. So we can say again with the apostle, we don't see all these things accomplished yet, but we see Jesus, and we have confidence and faith that all shall be accomplished. In the ninth psalm, just in closing, it speaks of the gates of Zion. And in the 13th verse, we read, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I have suffered of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation." In the Revelation picture of the New Jerusalem, the Holy City, in Revelation 21, you remember that the 12 foundation stones were the apostles. We're glad to know they all made their calling and election sure. And then the foundation stones were garnished with all the gems. And we know that Malachi, the 3rd chapter and the 17th verse, speaks of the time when God would make up his peculiar treasure or make up his jewels. And he's been preparing us. And we're prepared through heat and pressure as the jewels are, through trial and tribulation. And they're faceted and polished that they might reflect his glory. But then it tells us of the gates of that city. And the gates of that city, it tells us, were 12 pearls. There were 12 gates. We think they represented like the 12,000 of each of the tribes that are mentioned in the 7th chapter of Revelation, of spiritual Israelites indeed. And so there were 12 gates. And we're told that the nations would enter in through the gates. Well, isn't Christ and the church to be the meeting place between God and mankind during the millennial age, the great mediation of the new covenant? Well, these gates were what? These gates were 12 pearls. And a pearl is a very precious gem, but it's altogether different from all the other stones. It's round. It doesn't have a sharp corner or an edge. And it has a deep and soft luster. But that pearl has been developed by a grain of sand or some other irritant getting into the oyster, gradually being overlaid and overlaid and overlaid until a precious, glorious pearl is developed. And it has a deep and soft luster that speaks of love and mercy and compassion and understanding for a fallen human race that will be helped and assisted back to the likeness of their original creation and a glory and a praise to him who does all things well. Praise his name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. But we see Jesus.